Tom's going to come and read to us from Luke. Thank you very much indeed, Tom.
Tonight's reading is Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, and that's on page 1062 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke 24, 36 to 49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." Amen.
Well, normally on an Easter evening, the passage that is sort of most frequently used in the church all over is the bit preceding what Tom just read to us, and that is the opening of the eyes of two on the road to Emmaus as Jesus comes alongside them, though they don't recognize him and are prevented from recognizing him, chapter 24, verse 16. One of them is called Cleopas. We don't know who the other is called. And then they have communion, so to speak. Jesus breaks bread, and as he does so, then they see. And their hearts had been warmed within them. They recognized that this was Jesus. He disappears. And they rush all the way back to Jerusalem and tell everybody what has happened. They've met Jesus. So verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And that would be a very sort of natural passage to choose, since we're going to be having communion in a little while. I shan't specify just quite how long. It won't be long. But I want us to do the bit that usually gets forgotten, and it's still part of Easter evening. It's the next bit. So whilst they're still talking about this, still talking about Simon having seen the risen Jesus, still talking about what the two have said, Cleopas and his companion, and how he was recognized when he broke bread, they're in the middle of talking about that, and all of a sudden, all the talk stops. And all the speculation, all the question, all the sort of wondering and, you know, the news and all that kind of stuff just stops. Because the answer to every question stands amongst them. The person who it's all about is suddenly in the room. Now, before we actually look at the passage, we just need to remember that that's true now. That we aren't actually sitting here, listening, standing, speaking about somebody who's like somewhere else. He's in the room. He's with us. And as he spoke to these disciples, who had locked themselves away because they were terrified, then he speaks to us disciples now. And I'm not talking about somebody in some kind of speculative manner and sort of waxing lyrical or whatever about somebody who isn't here. As far as I'm concerned, I can't see him, but he's here. And I'm actually preaching to him as well as to you. And it's really him, I guess, that is the one that we want to listen to. It's him that we want to know. So as we look at this passage, let's just sort of take cognizance of the fact that he said wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, he would be there in the midst. And whilst all the disciples were still talking about stuff, Jesus himself stood amongst them. So he's here. Now what he says to them is essential for what happens next. Now what happens next, as far as Luke is concerned, is written in the book of Acts. What happens here is absolutely essential for that. Now, we normally think that the book of Acts opens with the commission thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus ascends, and then the Spirit descends. So Jesus goes to heaven, and together with the Father, sends the Spirit. And Pentecost is really the beginning of everything. But before the Spirit comes, Jesus has to do something, in fact, three things with the disciples here. And these three things are necessary for us. What we're going to look at is what Jesus considered to be the three things that the disciples needed before Pentecost and the mission began. These are the things that they needed. And if they need them, and they were his disciples, then we need them too. So here are the three things that we need as disciples of the risen King. The first, verses 36 to 43, Jesus opened their eyes. And so as we go through that, we see lots of vision language. So verse 37, thinking they saw a ghost. 39, look at my hands, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. So this is a very visual thing that's going on, and Jesus opens their eyes. And the second thing that they need, verses 44 to 47, is that they need their minds opened. As Liz was praying, and as the scriptures say, verse 45, then he opened their minds. So he opens their eyes, he opens their minds, and then 48 and 49... what does he do? He opens their future. He opens their future. So we're going to look at these in a little bit just to see what's in the passage, and then we'll think about how that touches our own lives together. So first of all, he opened their eyes. They need convincing. Even though Simon has given his sort of eyewitness account, and even though they're saying, verse 34, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, and even though Cleopas and his companion have said, we saw him, we recognized him, he was with us, and all that, and they're going on about it, Jesus, when he stands amongst them and blesses them with peace, and just in the bygoing note that Jesus doesn't simply say, don't be afraid, he blesses them with peace. This isn't a command not to be afraid. This is a benediction. And it's one of the signals right at the beginning of what we might call the gospel era, that peace is one of the fundamental blessings of the gospel. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace with one another. That shalom, picking up on the Hebrew word, which is wholeness and all our faculties being integrated, and that well-being because we are in a right relationship with our Maker. So he blesses them. Peace be with you. And they are startled and frightened, and even though they've been saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, and even though Cleopas and, his companion, have been testifying to what they've seen. When they see Jesus standing amongst them, they are startled and they are frightened. These are English translations which understate the case. Right? This is a typically English translation. We just sort of understate it. We just sort of dampen down the emotional content of this. They are scared witless by this. They do not know what to do. They are terrified. Right? This is. I mean, they probably didn't scream because they're like most of them are men, you know. But well, I don't know. But if you've got, you can picture in your head that fantastic sort of iconic black and white still from the film Psycho, of the woman who's in the, you know, she's actually in the shower, but you just see her head and it's like that. It's that terror. Because they think they've seen a ghost. They don't say, oh, wonderful, there you are. They're just scared out of their minds. So he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? They are scared because they think it's a ghost, because even though they can say it's true with their mouths, and even though they can hear with their ears what Cleopas and his companions say, they still doubt in here. They don't believe it in here or in here. And they are disciples. They know the tomb is empty. They've heard the testimony of the women. They've heard Simon's eyewitness account and Cleopas and his companion's eyewitness account. They had Jesus tell them time after time that this would happen. They've heard the words. They've talked about it. But they don't really get it in here or in here. They are unconvinced. And that lack of being internally and deeply convinced shows in their reaction when Jesus is actually there. So you can talk a good talk when you think he's absent. But when he's there, he just blows all that apart. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? And so he opens their eyes. He has to convince them of the reality of his bodily resurrection. He has to convince them of the reality of his bodily resurrection. They have to know that it's not an apparition. They have to know that it's not a hallucination. They have to know that this isn't just the product of collective mass grief. They have to know that it's real. They have to be absolutely convinced that the one they knew was dead is really alive in the body. And that he is not just being remembered. He isn't just being sort of thought about together. It isn't as if he was alive, and all those other rubbish liberal ways of getting rid of the actual bodily resurrection of Christ. They have to be convinced that he is really risen from the dead. So he convinces them of the reality of his resurrection by showing them. So they go from seeing but not seeing, seeing him but thinking they're seeing a ghost, to seeing and beholding, realizing the penny drops, the lights go on. They see and behold. This really is true. This really is Jesus. He really has defeated death. He really has been raised. Everything he said really has happened. Well, we're going to come on to that in a moment. So they have to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. So he says to them, look at my hands and my feet. The nail prints, the nail holes. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Does a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, so all of a sudden it's becoming too good to be true, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts don't do that.
So they see the fish go in and it disappears. It's gone because he's eaten it and swallowed it.
So first of all, he opens their eyes to the reality of the resurrection. Quite literally opens their eyes to it. Second, he opens their minds to the fact that this is God's plan. He opens their minds to the fact that this is God's long plan. So verse 44, he said to them, now we go to words rather than vision language. We go to sort of the explanation of things. So now we go from what is seen, very visual stuff, to what is read on a page or on a scroll. And so now we get the sort of the word stuff going on. So he said to them, this is what I told you, words, get, I told, words. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so Jesus, sometimes in Jesus' day, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call our Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures were just defined in terms of the law and the prophets. And he gives a threefold sort of definition here, law of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's just sort of emphasizing, look, in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, in the whole of the scriptures that God has given, in all God's word that they had, it's written about me. So if we go to the law, you go to something like Deuteronomy 18:15. I'll just give you the references in case you're taking notes. The law, the first five books, Deuteronomy 18:15. Or if you're thinking about the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalm 22, particularly verses 14 to 18. Psalm 2, 7, 16, 10, 22, 14 to 18, and other places. If you think of the prophets, you'd naturally home in on Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, or 52, 13 to the end of 53. Or you go to Isaiah 61, verse 1 following. And we can do the same thing. We could very profitably spend time going through the Old Testament in those three divisions, law, prophets, and Psalms, and pick out reference after reference. So he's opening their minds to God's long plan. It goes back an awful long way. It goes back right to from Moses' day. And of course, in the law, you'd find previous stuff to that. Go back into Genesis. You'd find God's long plan. Go right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God's long work. So he has to convince them, as he opens their minds, that this is God's purpose, that Good Friday was not the most horrible accident. Good Friday wasn't the most terrible outcome. Good Friday wasn't a loss. Good Friday was the win. And that they shouldn't be surprised at the resurrection because God said that would happen. That the one who was crushed for our iniquities would prolong his days and would see the fruit of his death. For instance, Isaiah 53. So he opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. And he kind of sums up the whole Old Testament teaching. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you see, God's long plan has always been not only that the Messiah would come and suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day, but that the good news of that and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. God's long plan has always been that all nations would hear as repentance for the forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. That is, on his authority. It's not repentance for forgiveness in his name. It's being preached in his name. That is, on his authority. to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that is where, if you like, Luke's sort of springboard for the whole of the book of Acts, starting at Jerusalem. And then repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached to all nations from there. That's what he records Jesus picking up on in Acts 1:8, that when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. All nations. So he opens their eyes to the reality of his physical bodily resurrection. He really is risen. He's got a real body. It's true. It's real. It's as real as anything else. Then he convinces them by opening their minds to the fact that this has always been God's long plan. And God's long plan doesn't just reach back to Genesis. It reaches way ahead. So the plan hasn't reached its end point with them. The plan has just reached the start of the end point. Phase 2. New Testament, new covenant is beginning. And then the third thing. He opens their future. You could get to the end of verse 47. And you would have had your mind opened, you'd have seen, you'd be convinced, and then you'd have understood, yes, this is what God has always been about, and he always will be about it. This is his mission, this is his plan, his purpose. It all had to happen, it has happened. See what else is going to happen now coming from it. And you could sit there and think, my, what an interesting Bible study that was. Thank you, Lord Jesus, I'm going home now. What's that got to do with me? Life gone unchanged. Happy? But essentially unchanged. So in 48 and 49, he opens their new future. He opens their future. Because that preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that preaching in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, is going to involve them. So they can't just say, well, that was really interesting, thank you. That was a lovely Bible study. That was a great evening service. Terrific. I'm off now, back into another week. See you again next week. No, he says, this involves you. You can't now look around and say, well, who's that for? Oh, it must be for him over there. Oh, it must be for Simon. He seems quick to catch on. So he opens their future. You are witnesses of these things. So you're going to bear witness. Witness, we know, has two components to it. To be a witness, you have to see what's happened. But to be a witness in the normal sense that the term witness is used, in that sort of courtroom sense, you have to say what you've seen. You have to say what you've seen. So a witness is somebody who says what they've seen. So you're called to be a witness. You're called as a witness. And you're not called to sit stum in the witness box. You're called to say. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So as he opens up their future as witnesses from now on, so their lives have changed. It isn't just that Jesus was wonderful and he's going back to heaven and all that lovely stuff. Now their lives have changed. As he opens up their future as witnesses, he also opens up the future as totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, that is the Spirit. He told them about that, and we get a big chunk of that in John's Gospel, particularly sort of 15, 16, in the chapters 15 and 16. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And that's what happens in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Don't try this on your own. Stay where you are until you've been clothed with power from on high. Yeah. Don't attempt this at home. Don't try this on your own. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because it does sort of function partly as a warning. Because you could actually mechanically do some of this stuff. You can talk. You have seen. You've understood. You can now talk. You're witnesses of these things. You could actually do that kind of thing. But it wouldn't be effective in the power of God, in the plan of God, unless it is done in the power of God. If it's going to have God's impact on the world, it's going to have to be done by God's power. And we only have that power, not by being clever, not by our education, not by degrees that we might have, not by having stacked up a whole lifelong knowledge of Bible verses that we can trot out, which is good to do. We only have that power by the Holy Spirit. We can only be effective with the power of God in the plan of God. So actually, it doesn't matter how clever you are or how clever think you're not. It doesn't matter how experienced you are or not. It doesn't matter how long you've been a church member or not. Because the power doesn't come from anything you've done. Power, that is, that which changes things, that which changes people. The power to be effective, the power to go on preaching, proclaiming, being a witness, when you'd rather not. The power to be a witness when you are rightly scared of the consequences. That power only comes from God. It doesn't come from you. Isn't it interesting that often the most effective evangelists and witnesses are the newest Christians? So Jesus says, don't try this. You can do something that you might think looks successful and you're doing the job and you can tick the box, but you're not doing it. Don't try this until you've been clothed with power from on high. So it does sound as a warning, but it also sounds as the most wonderful encouragement, doesn't it? Because you're going to receive the power from on high. Stay in the city until, rather than just in case. Stay in the city until you're going to be clothed with power from on high. The Spirit has been promised. The Spirit will be sent. Pentecost's coming. And they were clothed with power from on high. And the very first thing that happened when the Spirit clothed them was that they started preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And even beginning in Jerusalem, it was reaching all nations because there were people there hearing them preach in all their own languages. So it opens their eyes to the reality of the resurrection so that it's more than just words that they acknowledge to be true, they know it to be true. Second, he opens their minds to God's long plan. And third, he opens their future as part of that long plan in the power of the Spirit. And those are the three things that Jesus gave to them. And we can only conclude that Jesus spoke all this because they needed it. Now, let's just make the point as we look what it means for ourselves, that it was Jesus who did all this. Jesus did it. Jesus opened their eyes. He was the one who said, look, see. He showed them his hands and his feet. He asked for the piece of fish, broiled fish. And it was Jesus, verse 45, who opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. These guys knew the scriptures, but they didn't understand the scriptures. And it was Jesus who said, "You are witnesses. I am going to send you. You'll be clothed with power from on high." It was Jesus who did that. It wasn't anybody else. They didn't do it for themselves. They didn't convince themselves about the reality of the resurrection. They didn't give themselves understanding of the opening of the mind. They didn't commission themselves. Left to themselves, none of those three things would have happened. And they wouldn't for you either, or for me. Let us not kid ourselves. If Jesus hasn't done that for you, it won't happen. You won't be able to do that for yourself. You won't be able to do those three things, and they're all necessary. Jesus has to do it. And the wonderful thing is that he still does. So, what about for us? Well, we do need them, all three. There are times, aren't there, for us when we know, yes, the Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that's what Christians have believed. We, you know, we can sing the songs in our heads, and we know that Easter is not about daffodils and bunny rabbits and chocolate and eggs and all the rest of it. We know that that's not what it's really about. We know it's about the resurrection. We know that we're Christians. We know that we are disciples, and therefore, yes, but you standing in the queue at the canteen for lunch, and someone just turns around and in a quite a sort of audible voice says, "Do you actually believe that Jesus Christ is alive?" And what will you do then? If Jesus has not convinced you of the reality of his bodily resurrection. And even if you know the right answer and can give the right answer with explanations and proof texts, it will not come with what the apostles had when they went to Thessalonica, for instance, that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, deep conviction. See, you and I, no different. And you and I need to have our minds open so that we can understand the scriptures and say, yes, this has always been God's long plan. This has always been the plan. This is plan A. There isn't a plan B. There is no need for a plan B. This is always what God has been doing. And we need to have our minds open and to understand that so that we then see ourselves as being part, not of what we would like to do with the rest of our lives, but being part of what God wants to do in the world. So that we see ourselves, that third thing about opening their future, we see our future opened up, not as something self-determined by us, for us, with God supplying what we need, like the ultimate spiritual consumers, but we see ourselves as being defined by Jesus, our future role in this world being given to us by him, and all the power to do it coming from God. See, they needed to understand what God was about so that when Jesus told them what they were going to be about, they would understand why they were alive. They would understand what they were here for. They would understand the purpose of everything that God called them to do. They would understand what they had to say. They would get their identity. They would
get what their future was from now on. And we need Jesus to do that for us. I've been preaching that one way or another since about Easter 2004, when we began a series on the Great Commission. This whole mission of God thing really sort of kicked in the preaching back in just after Easter 2004, when in the evening services at Denburn, as it was then, we started looking at the Great Commission and all the things that followed on from that. I remember having an evening meeting with the elders upon the stage in Denburn, as it was then in the hall, to talk about that kind of eureka thing that I'd had as the whole mission of God dawned on my own mind. And this is not new for you or for me. But I know, and you should know too, that unless the Spirit of God convinces us, unless Jesus opening our minds also opens our future, you could sit and listen to me preaching this for 11 years and still fundamentally disagree with it, or think that it's just a little sideshow and it's not the main deal in the Bible. You see, we need Jesus not just to convince us of the reality of his resurrection, not just to open our minds, but to open our futures for us. Yes, this is for me. I am a witness. I'm part of repentance and the forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations. That is what God is doing. Why could I call myself a disciple and do anything else? And if Jesus, speaking to his disciples, gives them these three things, why should I think I could be a disciple and think I don't need them either? All three. So we come to God this Easter evening. We come to God for him, as he did then, to work in us so that we can say, knowing in our own hearts, I have seen. And so that we can say in our own hearts and say to anybody else, I have understood. And so that we know ourselves to be defined by Jesus, so that we can say, I have been commissioned, and I need to be clothed with power from on high in order to do it. A spirit-dependent witness. So let's pray. And then let us remember his death. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you, and we say we come to you, Lord. You've come to us. Here in this room, come to us personally through the preaching of your word, so that though we cannot see you, you have, as it were, found voice through the scriptures, through the preaching of them. Grant us ears to hear you, to take it in, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will do for all of us together what you did for those disciples met that first Easter evening. That you would open our eyes and our minds and our future.
We pray that you would do this. We pray that anything close to it, but not it, would be exposed as a counterfeit. We pray that you would do the real thing in us. We pray that we would be the real thing, real disciples. We are totally dependent upon you, Lord Jesus, for the difference between churchgoers and disciples. We are totally dependent on you. We pray that you would continually do for us what you did for these disciples. We pray that we might receive your Spirit again and again, to be clothed with power from above. Hear as we ask. Amen.